Okay, continuing our topical series, I want to look at a topic tonight, the cause of war, or the cause of wars. We looked at the topic of warfare in the series Lies the World Tells, and I'm not going to repeat what I said there, but rather this is kind of what complement what was covered in that, and it'll look more deeply into what the root cause of warfare is and how that impacts our thinking about it. Now, warfare is inseparable from having an enemy, of being at enmity with some person or some nation. Where did enmity come from? Well, ultimately, enmity came from the perfect Lord of the universe. Because enmity has a place in his kingdom. God hates sin and sets himself against it. So it's really what is opposite of God, God hates. What Satan did was to turn enmity upside down on its head. He somehow became corrupted. How, we do not know, and we shouldn't be trying to find out, because God has seen fit not to reveal that to us. And so when we speculate about those things, how sin actually entered into the world and what it looked like, I think we get into all kinds of trouble. Satan was corrupted, and he then in turn corrupted the right use of enmity by turning it upon him who is righteous and true. So he turned the enmity, which was to hate evil, into hating righteousness. So he hates God and all that God loves. Thus we see that enmity in itself is not bad, because to hate something and have enemies is not in and of itself bad. Enmity is only bad when it causes you to hate the wrong things and thus make enemies where you shouldn't. So the wrong kind of enmity was introduced into the world through Satan when he began to hate God, and then Satan turned his attention upon the creatures to whom the Lord had given dominion over the earth, and whom the Lord had made responsible for carrying out his will on the earth. And thus in deceiving Eve and corrupting Adam, he turned the hearts of mankind against God. They listened to the creature rather than the creator. And in the midst of all this enmity against God, God demonstrates the correct use of enmity and introduces for the first time, as far as we can tell, the legitimate use of violence. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Though the devil would himself respond with his own version of violence, obviously. Thus, both enmity and violence in and of themselves are not bad. In a fallen world, where the great drama between good and evil is worked out, both enmity and violence, from God's perspective, are integral. They are vital components of the outworking of his plans. What we see in Genesis chapter 3 is that at the core of enmity is pride. That's what motivates it, that's what sparks it, I believe, that's what produces it. Is pride. People saying that they are able to determine for themselves what is right and wrong, and believing that they could themselves become like God in this area. Their standard would be the best standard, and thus they would hate whoever didn't bow to their standard. So who is going to determine good and evil? Adam and Eve said they would be able to. And then they were going to hate whoever didn't bow to that standard. This is the essence of pride. What's central to pride is autonomy, being a law unto oneself, being accountable to no standard but your own. Enmity, pride, and autonomy are very tightly wrapped together. In the next chapter in Genesis, we see this enmity, this pride, and this autonomy playing itself out in the dusty details of life. Why did Cain have enmity toward his brother Abel? Because of pride. Cain believed that he could autonomously determine how he would approach God, what would make himself and God reconciled, how he could come into God's presence. He determined autonomously what to do. And when God said, "You failed, Cain," that it did not carry the weight, that did not accomplish what you set out to accomplish, he became angry with God and then also rejected God's warning, where God said, "Sin is lurking at the door. You need to overcome it. You need to deal with it. This is a problem here." He rejected that. And his enmity toward God and God's standard made him turn his hatred upon Abel, whom God loved. And so this is a common theme we see throughout not only the scriptures but throughout the history of the world. When people can't directly attack God, they attack something or someone that God loves and approves of. So in our day, many times they attack God's people, but you also see them attacking God's law. The whole uproar about removing anything of God from public places is an attack against his law, against his morality. And thus Cain murdered his brother. Where do wars come from, according to James? Perverse hearts that are proud, autonomous, and self-serving, and thus full of enmity for that which is righteous, James puts it this way in James 4, verses 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. And the word James uses there for war, where do wars come from, is the same word that is used in other passages that clearly are referring to major wars, as in Revelation 12:7, where we are told, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." And also in Matthew 24:6, where we read, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So he's talking about real conflicts and wars. Where do they come from? They come from the heart of man that is in rebellion to God. James, in comparing heavenly wisdom with demonic wisdom, because remember, the wicked believe that what they are doing is wise. They truly believe in their concepts and their ideas. But James says, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." That's James 3, 14 through 17. Self-seeking or self-ambition flow from a desire to be autonomous. It flows from a self-confidence, a pride that fills one's heart. The source of unjust violence is pride. Anger and lust flow from selfish ambition and an autonomy that refuses to be conformed to God's standard. Thus, the source of unjust war is sin. It is rebellion against God, and since the rebel is never satisfied in this world, his violence against God's truth continues until he is overcome by grace or violence. That's what's going to bring an end to his fight against God. The final act of violence will be God's act when he casts the rebellious along with the devil and his angels into the everlasting fire in Matthew 25:41. That's the final, that's the end. God introduces violence, and God has the final word on violence and the final act, the end of history. While sin remains, we are to expect there to be violence, both righteous and unrighteous violence. The pacifist denies the legitimacy of righteous violence in a world that is still impacted by sin. However, his position is woefully contradicted by both the Old and the New Testaments. I mean, just the passage we are studying in Hebrews at the moment, which is calling acts of faith, all these acts of war in the Old Testament, of these judges that were raised up by God. And Hebrews says, this is a demonstration of the true glorious faith. So the pacifist can't cast you into the Old Testament and say, well, that's just Old Testament, New Testament has changed, because Hebrews then has to get scrapped, as well as Romans. In Romans 12:19, we are exhorted not to avenge ourselves, but rather to give place to wrath, God's wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's basically the end of chapter 12 of Romans. And chapter 13 begins with Paul outlining the responsibilities and the authority of the civil government. And part of that is to use the sword against unlawful people, to bring judgment against them. Thus it's obvious that when the Lord tells us not to avenge ourselves, he is not saying that there is no place for vengeance, since Romans 13 clearly shows that there is a place for vengeance that includes the violence of the sword being used against the lawless. The root of war is sin and rebellion, and the remedy to this is grace and violence. Preaching the gospel and implementing God's standard of righteousness in the world, and doing that violently if necessary, according to how God has laid it out. The civil magistrate uses violence. Righteousness is to guide us when determining what ought to be done in a conflict situation. The fallen world is guided by might makes right. God's way is for people to uphold his standard of justice and responsibility, which includes defining the jurisdictions which show who ought to do what and how they are expected to do it. Just because there's some kind of need doesn't mean that anyone can meet that need. The state's authority comes from God, and therefore it can only be used in the way that God has specified, and it has not been granted authority to defend any nation other than itself. That doesn't come from God. Civil leaders do not have authority to expend the lives and the riches of others except where God allows. the state has a very limited role in society, and the resources entrusted to her are not her own to expend in any way she chooses. Ultimately, the state is a hired servant who has been hired by the individuals in the nation to fulfill specific God-given responsibilities, which namely are to protect the people in the nation and provide justice for them so that they can fulfill their own callings under God. Protect us so that we can do God's work. That's what it's meant to do. The state doesn't have the right to use up resources for any other purpose than what she has been granted authority to do. So you have practical illustrations. Iraq invades Kuwait. Has injustice been committed? Probably. Although, the injustice might have been the creation of Kuwait. But put that aside for the time being. A small nation being stomped on by a big nation, that's not good. It's not just. So let's grant that this cause was not just, stomping on this little nation. Now, who has the authority and the responsibility to fix the problem? Which other nation? Just because there is a need and just because clear injustice is being committed doesn't grant other nations the authority to step beyond their God-established boundaries and jurisdictions. Who is responsible in this case? Each state has the authority to defend itself from enemies both internal and external, which may include launching a preemptive strike against beyond its borders to protect an assault coming their way. Defending itself from enemies could entail dealing with a situation where vital resources are being blocked from getting to the nation. See, that would also be self-defense. So you've got an illustration, you've got a country that doesn't have its own oil reserves. So everything to run and function is imported, and you get another country blocking those imports. That now is an attack against the nation, and so they can defend themselves by removing that blockade, which might have been what Japan was doing. No. So why did the US run to Kuwait's aid? Because she was a small country being bullied by a big country? It's hardly US policy to defend every small nation that's bullied. So did they run there because they were facing this threat of their stability due to oil not coming their way? Was that the thing? We got a problem here. If Kuwait goes, we got no more oil, the country dries up, we're in trouble. I mean, once Iraq took those oil fields, were they not going to sell the oil to America? Well, we haven't got evidence of that. And besides, even if Iraq wasn't going to sell the oil to America, America probably has untapped reserves bigger than Kuwait has. There was no imminent threat to the security, well-being, or the stability of the nation in my evaluation. So individual nations don't have the authority to intervene in other nations' affairs and expend their resources, their money, and their lives of their people. Upon what basis, if they can't do that, then upon what basis can you get together as a number of independent nations and create an organization to do it? The United Nations, for example, is created by a couple of independent nations that don't have the authority to expend their resources and manpower, so they donate their resources and manpower to the United Nations, another organization that then can intervene in different nations, and thus justifying its ability to usurp authority of other nations. This means that the UN, in principle, is immoral, because it sees itself as this international tribunal that's imputed with the responsibility to intervene in the affairs of others, and they are a man-created entity that has no trappings that even resemble any aspect of what we regard as giving authority through democratic means, through kind of elections, through it's kind of imputed and assumed for itself that authority. God has not given them that authority to function in that way. And their laws and their charters and their decrees, whatever they put together to guide them, are not based upon God's law, but really upon the whim of man. And its goal is really a one-world authority structure or government in an attempt to achieve peace without the Prince of Peace or his truth. And not only does the UN have a humanistic agenda and laws, but it even ignores its own laws if this doesn't suit them. So it's a very close example to me that where the UN acted like that. Because when Rhodesia declared independence from Great Britain on the 11th of November 1965, Great Britain went to the United Nations and said, hey, this is wrong. The United Nations laws and charter said we have absolutely no authority in this situation. This is an internal conflict between Britain and Rhodesia. There is no charter, we have no jurisdiction, we have no authority to do anything in the case. So Britain then put pressure on the United Nations. The United Nations then imposed universal sanctions against Rhodesia and enforced it. Every other country in the world that was part of the UN, they were not allowed to trade with Rhodesia. And the UN said, well, I know it doesn't conform with our stature and charter, but this is what we're doing. We're protecting international peace. So we said, okay, how are you protecting international peace? They said, because some other African nations don't like Rhodesia and they wanted to declare war on Rhodesia. And therefore, in order to prevent them declaring war on Rhodesia, and by declaring war on Rhodesia, they were breaking the UN Charter. They knew that. So we're going to punish the guys who aren't breaking the UN Charter in order to stop those who want to break the UN Charter from breaking it. And so Britain knew what they were doing, and Britain knew that they were breaking UN Charter, but it didn't matter. So really what you have there is the thuggery. There's a mindset in our day that if we just make a bigger unified body, if we just give them more authority and more power, we'll be more protected. God has made nations independent and personally responsible, and no nation may assume a messianic role in the affairs of the world. God says, you are to be dependent upon me. Righteousness has to triumph. It's not a Babel where we all come together in our humanistic power and then we protect each other. Let's seek Christ and his righteousness, and then these other things will come unto you. Because if the source of war is rebellion against God, that's where we've got to be focusing our attention upon as we seek to counter war, as we seek to deal against it. War comes from sinful desires, and in a fallen world, many times the only remedy to the outworking of these sinful desires, to stopping and preventing these sinful desires, is the violence of war. But this war must be shaped and limited by that which God has revealed about justice, jurisdiction, and responsibility. As Christians, we are to prefer peace to war, and thus ought to pursue peace with intense zeal. The source of wars is found within people's hearts. It is sin, it is rebellion, it's autonomy, it's enmity against God. Thus, the only long-term solution to war is the gospel, because peace will never be achieved without the Prince of Peace. The way we reap peace is by sowing it, and the best way to sow it is through the gospel and making known all that God has revealed. We have been given spiritual weapons, and we need to use these weapons for the cause of God's ultimate goal, where peace triumphs throughout the earth. We need to spread this truth throughout the world by discipling the nations and teaching them everything that Jesus has commanded. Ultimately, the blessings of prosperity and peace come from God's hand, and thus we ought to seek these things from God in obedience to his will. Both individuals and nations must be directed to do this. If we want real peace, we need to help people find real peace. It's in the gospel, followed by the law of God, that is the only hope for attaining international peace. Not just the gospel, but the law as well. For without the law, there's no way to settle any dispute. There's no way to control anybody's lust and desires and foolish ideas. We help the oppressed by pointing them to Christ, not by assuming their responsibilities. The only hope for world peace is world salvation. And the only way to end war is to deal with the sinful internal problem of man, though also acknowledging that in a fallen world we need to be ready to fight a defensive war in order to preserve our right to evangelize the world. And the reason we want to evangelize the world is so that all wars might come to an end. Politics and man-made organizations are not the way to bring about world peace, but rather the kingdom of God, which is brought in through the Prince of Peace, and thus our sights must always remain upon God's kingdom way. Benjamin Franklin once said, "There never was a good war or a bad peace." Now, if you're using hyperbole to try and make a point, I'll agree with that. But if you're using that as a truth, then I would say we have to disagree with it. In this fallen world, this cannot be absolute, for to make peace with an oppressive expansionist nation or an expansionist mindset is to invite further oppression and an attempt to suppress the gospel. God is at war with tyrants, and therefore, by necessity, tyrants have to wage perpetual war against God and his truth. And so they're going to have that constantly. Either the gospel is going to bring people's hearts into subjection and bring them into a state of non-rebellion against God's righteousness, or there's going to be other means which is going to be violent, whether through the sword of the state acting with inside a nation, or the sword of the state acting against a foreign enemy that is seeking to bring about the destruction of truth and peace. The cause of wars is ultimately sin, and therefore the only sure remedy for them is through the gospel. This must forever shape everything we attempt to do as we seek to counter the sin of unjust violence. So we're trying to overcome that, which is the problem. Unjust violence is a huge problem. The way we counter that must be through the gospel being first and foremost in our thinking, in the kingdom plan of God, and thus included in the gospel is his whole law word that addresses every area of life. So are there any questions or additions or clarifications?
In a situation like Kuwait, if the United States, obviously the United States doesn't have the jurisdiction to just step in.
Right.
What if the government of Kuwait asks the United States for help?
And my understanding is, for any nation to be granted the resources of finances and manpower to protect themselves, they need to be covenanted to those people who are protecting them. So my thing to Kuwait is, you don't want to be your autonomous little nation there, living according to your standards and looking around the rest of the world too. So if you want to become the 51st state, or is it the 57th? The 51st state, that's fine. And you can pay your taxes and we'll give you the protection that you deserve. For any nation to say, we're going to hold your back and we have no say in how you're going to act and treat other nations around you, where they're going to get angry and come and slap you around, and we got to come and help you. So even if they pleaded to the Americans, I think the Americans would say, sorry, you're on your own at this stage. I just don't see that there's that covenantal jurisdiction given by God to do that. You see, I would if there is a definite training camp for terrorists that are being launched against the United States or preparing to launch against the United States, I would go in there as the United States and flatten that training camp.
Because there's that imminent threat.
That's a preemptive strike, you know. So it's like the second Iraq war was a little bit more complicated, because if you had the only weakness in it is if Saddam Hussein was planning to use the weapons of mass destruction against Israel, and then we have no authority to go in to stop that. But if he's going to use them against the United States, we'll say, okay, well we're not, you know, now you're threatening us. Allies is a complicated thing. I have my views, and I don't suggest that my views are the correct ones, but I'm not partial to alliances that pull nations into warfare. Britain going into World War II over Poland. There's no indication that Adolf Hitler ever intended to attack Great Britain. He was merely taking back land he believed rightfully belonged to Germany. And Chamberlain made the treaty. When he messed up with Czechoslovakia, he immediately made a treaty with Poland. And I remember Winston Churchill criticized him for making this treaty with Poland, and then Britain had to go to war. And you know who was taking chunks of Czechoslovakia when Czechoslovakia was falling? Poland. As Germany was taking over, Poland was stepping into Czechoslovakia as well. And that's my position. I'm like I said, you must think through the issues yourself. Part of it is realizing our responsibility of how to counter unjust violence is primarily the gospel. And so anytime we're thinking about how to counter any circumstance, whether it's a local circumstance of violence, whether it's an interpersonal conflict, whatever it is, it's staying within the jurisdictions and the boundaries and saying, who has authority to function here? So husband and wife can sort out conflicts between each other by observing boundaries and jurisdictions and realizing, well, this is a 50-50 call, and therefore the guy who has got the authority carries the day.
There are a lot of ways, because remember, our battles are predominantly in the battle of ideas, right? That's what we're to be dealing with, the casting down of strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, the wrong-headed ideas that are there. And the church still has a lot of that. It doesn't take a lot. You know, I was even listening on the radio today. There's a lot of confusion about how to apply commands that are given to us as individuals and private citizens, like to care for the weak or to give to the needy, mm-hmm. or to defend innocent life, or to all these kinds of things that are given to us personally. But I would submit that more than 50% of the professing believers you will find would advocate that, no, for that reason, the government should be doing that and doing all those things. And they would advocate, not without saying it, because they don't have these labels like this, but they would support what's fundamentally a socialistic thinking, that let's build a bigger government and let it do all those things in the name of Christ. But that's anti-Christian thinking. They haven't learned to think in those terms and to challenge the questions. That's what you hear under the term social gospel and all that, social justice and all this stuff that gets so prominent in the church. Well, why is that? Because they see commands, but they never ask who they apply to and who they don't apply to. Who is that given to? This jurisdictional or covenantal component. So it's easy to turn that into applying this to the state. Therefore, we need a big state.
So it's easier to just go, I'll let the state take care of it.
Especially if it's not your resources they're taking.
Yeah. I mean, the church supported public education. It would never have got off the ground if the church had said, oh, you're out of your tree. They said, no, this is a good idea. You know, there's a lot of kids out there that aren't getting a good education. I mean, this would be really great.
It's ideas that sound good. They almost sound biblical until you actually examine them.
It's compassion. It's care. It's looking after the needy. And that doesn't mean I can't give my services to any nation that's struggling and say, I'm coming there to fight for you guys. I can do that. Send my money. I can send my resources.
Private decisions.
As an individual.
As an individual.
Right. Private decisions. But not at the tip of this.
Circumstances are never just simple. And, you know, what's wisdom in this situation? Usually when we feel we're doing the lesser of two evils, we either don't understand the scriptures. You know, for example, the person in the Second World War, like the Corrie ten Boom family that were hiding Jews in their cellar, they chose the lesser of two evils. They wanted to hide the Jews. They knew they needed to protect innocent life, but they could not bring themselves to tell an outright lie. So they were sitting around the kitchen table and some Gestapo came in or something and questioned them and said, are you hiding any Jews? And they said, yes, officer, they're under the table, can't you see? And they were. They were in the cellar. It was just under the table. There was a hole under there. So they felt, we're told the truth. No, that's not telling the truth. You know, so they kind of, well, we chose the lesser of two evils. Whereas what they misunderstood righteous lying. They misunderstood the scriptures teaching on that, and so therefore they're confused about, they were put in this conundrum, I have to choose the lesser of these two evils. I don't believe we ever have to do that. I think when we understand the truth and what scripture reveals, I think we can understand and say, okay, now this is a righteous path to take, although I'm jumping and walking through this mire.
Rahab telling them,
exactly.
It went that way.
How far does it go? So it's understanding that there are exceptions to these statements. Now you need a lot of wisdom and you need a lot of care, and we're going to make mistakes, and we don't have absolute knowledge of all things. Only God has, and
right.
You know, we're making decisions on limited information and limited understanding. But
I think it's worth pointing out, just because we've got about 10 different controversial subjects on the they usually involve boundaries, right? When you wrestle with difficult topics. And it's important to realize there's a difference, and we need to distinguish the difference between simply identifying what, say, the state is doing that's wrong. There are many things the state does that's wrong. And where we can no longer submit. Those are not the same thing. There are things the state does. The state tyrannically taxes beyond more than what the Bible provides. Is that a basis for me to say, therefore, I won't pay? No. Why? They're being tyrannical. So what bounds me from simply pointing to that and going no further and saying I won't do it? What's the balancing scripture that I better make sure I'm also honoring? The one that I have an obligation to submit to authorities. So, but I have to weigh up in these difficult circumstances, whether it's anything to do with conscription or this or that or the other, is not simply is the state wrong. They're wrong on a lot of things. But do I have to violate God's law in order to submit and comply with them?
Because the thinking is, if you have to violate God's law,
then I cannot.
Then you become like
correct. Them. That's when we have to obey God, not men. If the easy example that everybody intuitively gets is the, you know, the one child law. They make a law that says you will abort your second and all beyond children because you may only have one.
Right.
Well, Christian, are you going to comply with that? I hope not. I hope you'll say, I have a duty to oppose that, and I will oppose it. I will violate your law because it's illegal in the eyes of God, and I will not act legally in his sight. So I cannot do that. So that's good. But you have to apply that same kind of thinking in these other areas, not simply identifying where they're wrong. They're wrong in a lot of things. Right? But you see, it's the same thing you expect of your wives. Your wives can't simply look at you and say, husband, you're wrong. And that's the end of the matter, right? It's not sufficient. And it's not sufficient to us either if all we do is identify someone else who's wrong.
Right, because constantly from ourselves and our families to our church, to our community, to our nation, we're functioning under God's ordained authority structure, but that authority structure is imperfect in so many ways. So at what point do you choose to submit to that particular authority structure because it's imperfect?
Right.
Or it's so
even the fact that you can recognize that it's imperfect because you're holding it up against a perfect, which is
right.
Word.
If we're not careful, we'll find we're living in our own world of autonomy. Or lest all of our children come and say, I just learned that when I see that you're wrong, Dad.
If I can list three things where you've been wrong, I have no more obligation.
Right. It's all covenantal issues here. In fact, those are all God's covenantal authorities that he gave them, and they will be accountable to him. The fact is, all these visible authorities, whether it's us as fathers or the state or whatever we're talking about, they will give account to God for all the wrongs that may in fact be true. It just doesn't alleviate us of our duties to obey those things where we can without violating God's law.
Right.
To do that.
To have Daniel in a pagan kingdom, Joseph serving Pharaoh with all his heart to make Pharaoh the absolute owner of everything in the nation. It gets complicated there, but at the same time, we need people there.
Yeah.
For example, I want a good judge on the bench where he's forbidden from issuing the death sentence to somebody who commits a murder. He's not allowed to.
Right.
In all his heart, he wants to smite this guy, and he's got a rule, I give you 10 years in jail.
Yeah.
So do you say, I'm going to resign my position because I'm going against, you see, so you want judges there because he's going to be having influence in other areas. He's going to be, so you've got people that, you've got a Daniel serving, there's certain things he's not going to compromise.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, that's it, my life is on the line here because I'm not going to change this truth. But as far as helping and working in was it Naaman? What do I do?
Yeah.
He says, well, take some earth from Israel and put it there and stand on that when you're in the temple. And you understand? Well, I've got to support my king. Well, just resign from your position. Well, so there's influence. You know, people are in positions of influence that they're not always called to resign because there's some issue there that they can't serve perfectly. So I don't know, it's I don't have all the answers, but we see in scripture evidence of that, and we need to be wise to that, realize that to be salt and light, we can't be like the evangelical church was towards politics 20 years ago, which kind of just pull out of it. Let's pray a bit before we have some more fellowship.